Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover in this audio Psalms chapter 96, which I will entitle Worship in the Splendor of Holiness. The psalm does not have a heading, and so we don't know who the author is. An interesting note that I might mention before we get started is that the substance of Psalms 96 is found in 1 Chronicles 16, 7 through 36. And in that chapter also you'll see pieces of Psalm 97, 98, and 100. But we are not doing 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles in my podcast series on the Old Testament, and so this is a good place to go over it. We start now in verses 1 through 3 of Psalms 96. Sing to the Lord a new song, the psalmist says. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Now the psalmist in verse 1 says, sing to the Lord a new song. What's a new song as opposed to an old song? There's two options on that. Here's the NIV Study Bible's take. Option number 1, this is not referring to the date of the composition of the music. It refers to the freshness of one's experience with God. And the NIV Study Bible makes an interesting comment. Newly composed songs might not honor God at all, and old songs might express wonderfully one's current relationship with God. I'm in a church now that sings hymns that are 100 or 150 years old every Sunday morning, and I used to think I couldn't stand that, but actually those hymns are pretty good. Some of the language is a little outdated, but the hymns are pretty good. And so the NIV Study Bible says singing a new song, a newly composed song, a song composed right now as the psalmist gets ready to write or to speak, is not what the author is getting at. What he's getting at is sing to the Lord a song that talks about our new fresh experience with God. I think the NIV Study Bible is right. But holding to the other view, Gill and Clark say that the new song here refers to a newly composed song. As Adam Clark says, quote, do not wear out the old forms. Fresh mercies call for new songs of praise and gratitude. Clark also mentions that the word is often used to signify excellence. Sing to the Lord a new song. It's a new excellent song. Here's what Albert Barnes says, quote, and Barnes is supporting the idea that this is a newly composed song, not a song about the fresh mercies of God, but a song that is chronologically new. Quote, a song specially composed for this occasion, expressive of the special feelings suggested by this occasion, or appropriate to this new manifestation of the divine goodness and mercy. Such occasions exhibiting some new phase of the divine goodness demanded new language appropriate to them. So now new hymns of praise and new tunes in music are demanded to meet the ever-varying manifestation of the mercy of God. Well, Barnes mentions new phases of the divine goodness, new manifestation, and Clark mentions fresh mercy. So even when they're saying a new song needs to be composed, they are saying the reason the new song needs to be composed is because fresh mercies have come from God. So the emphasis here ought to be on a new song because of what's happening in your relationship with God. Now with that in mind, let's look at some other scriptures that talk about a new song. There are lots of them, by the way, but I am only going to give you three psalms. Psalms 33:3, this is a psalm that's either possibly or probably written by David. Sing to him, sing to God, a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Psalms 40, verse 3, written by David. He, that's God, put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Psalms 98:1, the author of which is unknown. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. That really does sound like God has just done something big, won a big victory, so let's write a new song for him. So in other words, I think there's an element of both options here. The song is both chronologically written at a new time because of the fresh mercies of God. Let's put both options together, I think. Now verse 2 says this, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Now when you bless God, that means you praise him. When he blesses us, it means he gives us something good. If the word bless is used of God, the blessed God, it means he's a happy God. Bless means happy. But here it means to praise his name because the movement is going from the believer to God. So we bless his name, we praise his name, we proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. I'm sure the psalmist means God's temporal salvation from day to day, although it could be eternal salvation. It's hard to say. Verse 3, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Glory, of course, is the public manifestation of the excellent characteristics of one. And that's what the psalmist wants here in verse 3, a public manifestation of God's attributes, his deeds, his nature, and his works. Tell it among the nations, all the Gentile nations, not just the Jews. We move now to Psalms 96, verses 4 through 9. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. So this is a great praise psalm, and of course, God deserves to be praised. He should be praised all the time by us, even when things are going bad, because he's always great, and he should be praised greatly. Greatly to be praised is an interesting phrase. He should be praised in a great manner. He is to be feared, i.e. with reverence and fear, above all gods, little g gods. Verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. The peoples there are the Gentiles, of course, the nations of the world, as I just finished saying. The praise of God's glory is not just among the Jews. Verse 3, the psalmist says, tell of his glory among the nations. Again, here is a hint of the universalism of the gospel. God's glory is not to be kept with his chosen elect people, but is to be spread all over the world. The reason the Jews were elect was in order to spread the good news all over the world, not to keep it to themselves. Of course, this was a big problem the Jews of Paul's day had. You recall the big deal that Peter had when he went to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house and had to have a big vision from God with all those unclean animals in it to convince Peter to eat that stuff. If you can eat the nasty snakes and shrimp, by golly, you can preach to the Gentiles. But all this universalism, all this acceptance of the Gentiles is all over the Old Testament, and this is just one more example of it. In verse 5, the psalmist says the gods of the people are idols. Well, that's true. Israel was worshiping the one true God. Everybody else is worshiping idols. But here's the contrast. The Lord made the heavens. In other words, these idols the people are worshiping didn't make anything. They're dead pieces of stone and wood. But the Lord made the heavens. In other words, there's a big contrast between the God that created the whole universe and these worthless, stupid, dumb idols who can't see, who can't hear, who can't speak. Verse 6, the psalmist continues, splendor and majesty are before God. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And his sanctuary is either the tabernacle, the tent, or it's in the temple that Solomon built, or it might refer to heaven. We don't know when the psalm was written, so I don't know what it is. But where a sanctuary is a place where God lives. And so if God is living there, there's going to be strength and beauty there too, because God is strength and beauty. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, etc. What does ascribe mean? The NIV Study Bible says the word means to offer a concrete expression of praise to God. Sounds like write it down, but not really. It has the idea of assign this attribute to the Lord, glory and strength. So the psalmist offers a concrete expression of praise to God. And he's asking the families of the peoples, i.e. the Gentile nations, to do this. And he says, Gentiles, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. And of course, name means his attributes, not just words written down on a piece of paper. The glory of his nature, of his characteristics, of his being. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Ooh, Gentiles coming into the courts of the Lord. Sounds like Gentiles coming into the new Israel. Into the new sanctuary, i.e. the church. The immediate reference, according to Adam Clark, refers to either the tabernacle or Solomon's temple, which of course had courtyards around the temple. You had the court of the Gentiles, then you had the court of women, then you had a court of men, then you had the court of the priest. Well, here, since it's the Gentiles who are being asked to come into the courts, I suppose they can only come into the court of the Gentiles. Verse 9, worship the Lord in holy attire, the New American Standard Bible has. Other translations have the beauty of holiness, like the King James, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The NIV and the Holman Christian Study Bible have in the splendor of His holiness. The His is not in there, but the Holman Christian Study Bible supplies it in brackets because that's reasonable, because it's not our holiness in which we come to the courts of the Lord. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness, or the splendor of His holiness. The NIV marginal note says, worship the Lord with the splendor of holiness. They leave out the His. But the His ought to be in there, as the Holman Christian Study Bible has, in my humble opinion, because we're talking about God's glory, and naturally we would be talking about His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Tremble goes along with fear. He is to be feared above all gods, as the psalmist says in verse 4. Tremble. Oh, but God loves all the homosexuals. Yeah, He does, but they ought to be trembling. Oh, but God loves all the adulterers in the world. Yes, He does, but they ought to be trembling, because those adulterers, etc., those gang members, those drug dealers, those embezzlers from the corporation, whatever the sin is, they should be fearing God and trembling before Him. We go now to verses 10 through 13 of Psalms 96. The psalmist continues, say among the nations, again, we're talking about the Gentile nation still, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. So the psalmist is talking to the Gentile nations. He wants them to praise God. And he mentions that, hey, you might better shape up because you're going to get judged. At the end of verse 10, he says, God will judge the peoples with equity. The peoples, that's you Gentiles, He's going to judge you. And in verse 13, the psalmist says, for God is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world. And He will judge the peoples, that's you Gentiles. So give glory to God so you won't get judged. Or give glory to God so that you will get judged in a positive fashion. Now, let's look at verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now, here's an interesting textual note, an interesting historical note. It is a rabbit trail, but it's very interesting, so I'm going to mention it to you. This is from Adam Clark. I'm going to go through one of his quotations here. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, quotes this passage thus. Then Clark gives the Greek, and Justin Martyr adds in the Greek, apo tu tsulo, which means by the wood. So this Psalm 96 verse 10 would say this, the Lord reigns by the wood. Now what does that mean? It means the cross, according to Clark. And Justin Martyr accuses the Jews of having blotted this word out of their Bibles because of the evidence it gave of the truth of Christianity. It appears that this reading did exist anciently in the Septuagint, or at least in some ancient copies of the Septuagint, for the reading has been quoted by Tertullian, Lactantius, Arnobius, Augustine, Cassiodorus, Publio, Gregory of Tours, and others. In other words, this was widely quoted in the ancient world, or the medieval world. In an ancient manuscript copy of the Psalter before me, of course, Adam Clark has everything in his study, because he is a polymath, he knows everything, second only to God. In an ancient manuscript copy of the Psalter before me, while the text exhibits the commonly received reading, the margin has the following gloss, and it's in Latin, which is translated, the Lord reigns by the wood of the cross. Interesting. Don't know what manuscript Clark had. And then he quotes, my old Scotico-Latin Psalter, whatever that was, seems to refer to this phrase, by the wood, in the paraphrase, for Christ reigned after the deed on the cross. Clark concedes, however, by saying this, it is necessary, however, to add that no such words exist in any copy of the Hebrew text now extant, nor in any manuscript yet collated, nor in any of the ancient versions. Neither Eusebius nor Jerome even refer to it, who wrote comments on the Psalms, nor is it mentioned by any Greek writer except Justin Martyr. So there's not enough textual evidence to get this in the text, and I'm not surprised, because the Psalms were written in a way that could be understood by the people who are reading the Psalms, what would they think? The Lord reigns by the wood. Would that make any sense to them? Of course not. They don't have a concept yet of crucifixion on the cross because it hasn't happened yet. But it's still an interesting thing. The Lord reigns in verse 10. Indeed, the world is firmly established. That is probably the natural world because he's going to mention many aspects of the natural world that are going to, metaphorically speaking, praise the Lord. He's going to mention the heavens, the sea, the fields, and the trees, and the earth. So he's obviously talking about the natural world. But there's a problem here, a small problem. The psalmist says the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Aha, but you could say, well, the world's going to be burned up at the end of the world, is it not? That means the world will be moved. Well, you could answer that easily by saying, well, for all practical purposes, from the point of humans, it will last forever. It will not be moved in our lifetime. But there's another way you could answer it, too. I just assumed that the world would be burned up at the end of time. But where does the Bible say that? Ah, you say, yes, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. That's a Home of Christian Study Bible translations. All of them say the same thing. The elements will burn and be dissolved. Well, it's very interesting, that word elements, as John Owens, the famous 17th century Oxford theologian, ranked with Jonathan Edwards as one of the two best theologians ever, Protestant theologians ever, as well as the famous Lightfoot, who was at the Westminster Assembly, still quoted today as a great leading biblical scholar. They say that those elements are not the earth, not the hydrogen and the carbon and the silicon, the elements of the earth, but are rather the elemental principles of the law. In fact, if you will look at the translations of the Greek word, it's something like stoikon. I forgot exactly the form of it. But if you look up the definitions of the Greek word, in every other instance where it's used in the New Testament, it always refers to the law. Do not be enslaved to the elementary principles, the elements of the law, the elementary principles of the law. Famous example there. It's not talking about the earth, it's talking about the law. And Owens and Lightfoot say that what Peter is referring to is the destruction of the Jewish law, which happened in AD 70 when the temple, the symbol of that law, was burnt down. Well, this is one of my favorite verses. I can't prove that the word elements there does not mean the earth being burnt up, but I suspect it doesn't. Well, if that's true, then the world would just be instantly transformed at the end of time, as its bondage to decay is removed, the curse is taken off of the world, then the world will never be moved, just like the psalmist says here. Literally, it will never be moved. Now in verse 10, the psalmist says that God will judge the peoples with equity. We can speculate as to what time this judgment by God is going to take place. It could have been at the time the psalmist wrote, or it could be at the end of time when Christ reigns, or at the end of the Jewish age when Christ came the first time. Sounds to me like it's the end of everything, at least the end of the Jewish age, or maybe the end of the physical world, because of this last verse 13, for he is coming to judge the earth, he will judge the world. If it just said he is coming to judge the earth, you could say that, well, that should be translated, he is coming to judge the land, he's coming to judge Israel. But then in the next part of verse 13, he says God will judge the world. That's the Gentiles and everybody. So I tend to think that this is a prophetic intimation of God judging everything at the end of time. Can't prove it. It just sounds like it to me. Verse 11, the psalmist says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Now, Adam Clark says of this, quote, the psalmist here in the true spirit of poetry gives life and intelligence to universal nature, producing them all as exulting in the reign of the Messiah and the happiness which should take place in the earth when the gospel shall be universally preached. So Adam Clark sort of agrees with me when he says that this is talking about the end of the Jewish age, the Old Testament age, when Jesus comes and the gospel is preached. Maybe not the end of time, but at least the end of the Jewish age in the far future. Now here's an interesting point that I noticed. Notice that judgment is required before there is rejoicing. If you look at verses 10, you will see God will judge the peoples with equity, judgment. And verse 13, he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world. And then the heavens will be glad in verse 11, and the earth will rejoice. So if you're going to have rejoicing, there has to be judgment. Now, oftentimes we don't associate those two concepts. We think judgment is bad. We only rejoice when something good happens. Well, judgment of the world is a good thing because it gets rid of evil. I can't emphasize that enough because of modern wussy-pussy evangelicalism's want to downplay or ignore the justice of God and the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Now let's take a look at verse 13, a particular word. Before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming. Now, if this was in the New Testament and I told you that Jesus was coming, I know what you would think. Oh, you're talking about the final return at the end of the age, or the end of the world, actually. But here, the coming is not the physical coming of Jesus. It's not referring to Jesus. It's referring to Yahweh, before the Lord. YHWH, Yahweh, before the Lord. For he is coming, for he, Yahweh, is coming. So there, the coming does not refer to Jesus. And notice that the coming is for what? To bless? No, but to judge, for he is coming to judge the earth. So that is a judgment coming, which in my humble opinion, because I'm an Orthodox preterist, in my humble opinion, the coming in Matthew 24:30 is exactly the same thing. Then the sign of the Son of Man who is in heaven will appear, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. And of course, earth can be translated land there, and then all the peoples of the land will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why do we just assume that that's referring to Jesus' final return? Why should we not think that it refers to Jesus' coming in judgment on the apostate Jews who killed him in order to destroy the temple, as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24:1-3? Context rules. That's what Jesus was talking about. But I don't want to get off into a eschatological rabbit trail here, so we'll shut it down. We're finished with Psalms 96, and we are now prepared to go to 97. Before I do that, let me point out that once again, like most of the Psalms, not all of them, but most of them end on a very positive note. Verse 13, the Lord is coming. He is coming to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples, the Gentiles, in his faithfulness. That's a good thing. And so on that happy note, we are now concluded with our discussion of Psalms 96. We are ready to go to Psalms 97 in our next audio, which I will entitle The Lord Reigns. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.